Something is coming this week. Anyone have an idea of what it is? Just shout it out. A plane filled with refugees, and some of them first arrivals have already come. Yes. What else? I hear some snickering back there. You need to say something out loud. Star Wars, come on, I'm not looking for some holy answer here. Of course, I was expecting the end of school until this, you know, Monday is coming. Christmas sales, pre-Christmas sales, but yes, of course Star Wars is coming. The Force Awakens, right? One of the most anticipated movie sequels in released history, basically. The Empire is coming back. And it's funny how the Empire is seeking to squeeze as much pocket change from us, isn't it? As its predecessors did so over 30 years ago. But as all Narnia has hoped and declared, Christmas is coming. Advent indeed is in the air as we've celebrated with the candle lighting. Advent is a word that means coming or visit, and thank you very much, Chris, for paving the way for us this morning. Surprisingly, those songs, which aren't typically Christmas, were very Christmas for me. Advent, as it announced the grand plan, the bigger picture of God's might and power and who we are in Him. Our preparations for Advent includes this. We remember Israel's hope for the coming of God's Messiah to save, to forgive, and to restore. We remember our hope for the second coming of Christ. We remember our need for this Savior to save us from our own sin. And we prepare to welcome Jesus Christ at Christmas into our own world, into the manger of our hearts. So by lighting one candle each week of Advent, we help ourselves to get ready for the birth of Jesus. So far we have lit two, and today we've lit a third. So as children, most of us looked forward to Christmas, largely because of what? Christmas presents, right? Of course. Santa Claus, he's coming to town. But however, most people simply do not realize this rich ancient history and heritage behind old Saint Nick. Today's commercialized version of Santa has been largely sculpted by the Coca-Cola company. And that's been since the 1920s. The secularized and sanitized contemporary version pales in comparison with the deeply Christian ethos and content of the original. And I want to share with you a little bit of that. The origin of St. Nicholas tradition goes back to Bishop Nicholas of Myra in Lycia, which is in Turkey. Now, little solid historical information is known about Nicholas, except that he was Bishop of Myra, and he died around 350 of the year of our Lord, Anno Domini. Now, much exaggerated legendary material is connected with his life and ministry, but if nothing else, the legends tell us what values and beliefs the church held as important as they were projected onto old Saint Nick. The story goes that Nicholas was born in the year 280 of our Lord, of pious and wealthy parents who raised him in the fear of the Lord and taught him the sacred books from age 5. He was forced to grow up quickly upon the sudden death of his parents. And inheriting his family's wealth, he was left rich but lonely. But he had the desire to use his wealth for good, and the first opportunity to do this happened when he heard about a father who, through an unfortunate turn of fortune, was left destitute with 3 daughters. Without marriage dowry money, the daughters would be condemned to a life of singleness and prostitution. So Nicholas threw some small bags of gold coins into the window of the home, and some traditions would say that he threw them down the chimney, thereby saving the children from a life of
misery. Now, later, as a teenager, Nicholas was making a pilgrimage, and he made it all the way to Egypt and to Palestine. Upon returning home, he felt called into ministry and was subsequently ordained. He spent time at the monastery of the Holy Zion near Myra until an old priest had a vision of him to be the new bishop. The congregation overwhelmingly elected him bishop, and he became known for his holiness and passion for the gospel and his zeal. He challenged the old gods and paganism at the principal temple in his district, which was the god of Artemis, and it was said that the evil spirits fled, howling before him. Of course, this is legend. But the old deities did not go so easily. In the year 303, Emperor Diocletian directed the persecution of Christians, and the history books say, as Nicholas was the chief priest of the Christians of this town and preached the truths of faith with a holy liberty, Nicholas was seized by the magistrates. He was tortured and then chained and thrown into prison with many other Christians. With the Edict of Milan, Emperor Constantine ordered a stop to all the persecution of the church. You'll recall Emperor Constantine came to Christ. And the Christians were released from prisons. Those who survived Diocletian's purges were called confessors because they would not deny Jesus as Lord. When Bishop Nicholas walked out of the prison, the crowds called him, "Nicholas, Nicholas, confessor." Nicholas had been repeatedly beaten until he was raw and his bruised skin was bright red. One of the reasons he is portrayed with deep red clothing. Bishop Nicholas also intervened on behalf of unjustly charged prisoners. He was fighting for justice. And he actively sought to help his people survive when they had experienced two successive bad harvests. This was surely a loving shepherd. One of the most interesting stories connected with St. Nicholas was his role during the Arian controversy in the early church. Now again, this is legend. Arianism was declared heresy at the Council of Nicaea. You might not know what that means, Arianism, but John 1:1-2 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." This is one of the statements that was challenged during the Council of Nicaea. Arius asserted, contrary to John 1:1, that the Word Jesus, the Word was a created being and had not existed for all eternity. Arius, in other words, did not claim that Jesus was God. And the story goes that in AD 325, during the Council of Nicaea, Nicholas got into a heated debate with Arius about whether there was a time when Jesus did not exist. Nicholas believed that Scripture was clear about that and strongly disagreed with Arius, so much so, as the story goes, that at the Council of Nicaea, the debate ended suddenly when Nicholas punched out Arius. Then and there on the floor of the council chamber. Can you imagine that? Not such an Anabaptist action. And so as an Anabaptist, I might not wholly agree with his methods, but I certainly admire his passionate defense that Jesus is God in human flesh. You never know when it's going to happen, and Paul alludes to this very kind of conflict in the church when he wrote this passage. Two people who one day are good friends, kindred spirits even, working alongside each other in the church or community, can suddenly cross one another. It might be a sharp word, a half heard by the other, a bitter response said thoughtlessly or without quite meaning it, and then slamming of doors or phones and then turning away from the other. And the sense of hurt on both sides. It's so great and the offense might feel so deep that nothing can mend it. Have you ever experienced such things before? Some hurt. It's hard to forgive. You know, if it can happen to the early church fathers, it can certainly happen to us. It is particularly sad and tragic when this occurs within the church or a Christian community. where the whole ethos is supposed to be one of mutual love and forgiveness and support. But the chances are that since each one will accuse the other of being the first to break this code of love, neither is prepared to back down. That's our egos at play. It then calls for a certain amount of diplomacy on the part of a wise friend or a counselor or someone outside of that window of circumstance before any progress is made. Well, if you haven't yet opened your Bibles to today's scriptures, I'm asking you to do so now. I invite you to turn with us into Philippians 4, verses 2 to 9. Now, a word addressed in public to both parties might just break that deadlock. Paul tries it out here. But you really have to know what you're doing. Paul did, obviously, because it might go very bad quite quickly. We assume from verse 2 that the Apostle Paul actually knew that what he was doing. Two women in Philippi, as Neil had said, Euodia and Syntyche, had a falling out, and Paul is appealing publicly for them to come to agreement. Now, these things are better dealt with sooner rather than later, and so before resentment solidifies into something much deeper. The present disagreement between Euodia and Syntyche must have been going on for quite some time, since Paul must have heard about it from Epaphroditus, as Neil mentioned. Maybe he thinks only a word from the apostle himself will now produce some change, especially if it comes from prison. We're not really sure who the true companion is in verse 3 that Paul appeals for help on the ground in this pastoral dilemma, but we think it's Epaphroditus who is going to take Paul's letter back to Philippi. This mention here would then give Epaphroditus the authority to act in Paul's name. Perhaps it was one particular church leader who Paul knew very well and who the rest of the church would recognize when addressed like this, but we would like to think it's Epaphroditus. Paul then turns his attention to the real final command before he moves towards the ends of the letter. Everything comes under the great heading in verse 4, if you look there with me. Rejoice in the Lord. That word here is translated rejoice. But in the Greek, we would consider that it is actually something to mean a sense of public celebration. For us, rejoice might mean joy welling up and making ourselves happy from within. But the intention and the actual meaning behind that would have meant public celebration, a public declaration, a party. Now, the world all around in Ephesus and Philippi and Corinth and elsewhere used to organize great festivals, games and shows and celebrations to their gods and their cities, not the least the new god, Caesar himself. So why shouldn't the followers of King Jesus celebrate exuberantly as well? Paul was emphasizing. It's only right and celebrating Jesus as Lord, Jesus, not Caesar, encourages and strengthens loyalty and obedience to God, this Christ, the Holy One. Let's go to verse 5. At the same time, it's interesting that Paul at once says that the public image of the Christian church should be of a gentle and gracious community. Exuberance must not turn into just mere extroverted enthusiasm, which squashes sensitive souls and offends those who are, by nature, quiet and reserved. There's something to be said about making worship accessible for all generations. Our world and culture celebrates the youth generation, and we need to pay attention to that as well. But we also need to pay attention to the fact that we are an intergenerational church. And so let's go to verses 6 to 9, because Paul says that there are three main things that will come into line if the celebration is both joyful and gentle. He says these three things. We need to pay attention. If celebration is both joyful and gentle, we'll see prayer and patterns of thought and a lifestyle which will all converge together. Verses 6 to 9. Verses 6 and 7, Paul talks about prayer which overcomes anxiety. In verse 8, he talks about patterns of thought which celebrate God's goodness throughout creation. What a wonderful list of qualities. And verse 9, he talks about a lifestyle which embodies the gospel. All these things counter this pervasive anxiety, which was a way of life for many in the ancient pagan world. But really, have things changed all that much between them and us? Anxiety can be a way of life for many of us in our culture. With so many gods and goddesses to pacify, all of them out to get you in some way or another, you never knew if something bad was just waiting for you around the corner, right? Like us, the ancients struggled with credit card bills. Loans, maybe a mortgage, they're trying to pay off a house. What about the perceived need to keep up with your neighbors? Or trying to fight for significance in your workplace or in community, maybe in the family? How about that hectic rat race at work? Or recognition? Or struggling with health, you know, with a body that is aging and ailing, and you're fighting against time to stay healthy. These are just but a sampling of gods and goddesses that they and we still struggle with. With the Creator God, who had now revealed himself in Jesus, there was no guarantee against suffering, as we've seen in the news these past 6 weeks. But there was the certainty that this Maker and this Master was ultimately in control, and that he would always hear and answer prayers on any topic whatsoever. If it matters to you, if it matters to us, it matters to God. He cares. Even the minutiae of our mundane lives. Prayer like that will mean that God's peace, not a stoic lack of concern, but a deep peace, will invade our lives in the middle of the problems and the storms. It will guard our hearts and our minds against the harshness of this world. Okay, let's move to verse 8. The command here to think about all the wonderful and lovely things listed here runs directly opposite to the habits of mind instilled by today's modern media. Have you seen the newspapers lately? Their news headlines are their bread and butter. It's what keeps them in business. And is anything that is untrue and unholy and unjust, impure, ugly, of ill repute, vicious and blameworthy, all these things are typically our headlines, right? But is that a true representation of God's creation, of our world that we live in? There might be some places that are indeed dark. Was that true of your community? Is that true of the life that many of us are living? How are we going to celebrate goodness? How are we going to celebrate goodness of the Creator God, our Maker, if we feed our minds only on the places of the world and on the statements in our newspaper? If we have just a steady diet of that, of course we're going to perceive the world as bad and evil and dark. But brothers and sisters, remember, God's kingdom has come, and we continue to pray, may your will be on earth as it is in heaven. We just haven't seen it fully realized yet. So how are we going to take steps to fill our minds instead with all the things that God has given to us, to be legitimately pleased with, and to enjoy and to celebrate? How else are we going to live out rejoice? Here's the challenge to us during Advent. As the refugees arrive, as the Christmas anxiety gets hotter, and it will, especially this week, especially as we see more sales to hit, lists to complete, baking to do, gifts to wrap, functions to attend, dinners to host, cards to write, I implore us all to go back to verse 5. Let everyone know how gentle and gracious we are. Verse 6, let us not bury ourselves in worry about anything. The most challenging command for us is in verse 9. We'll wrap it up here. It's one of the most demanding ethical standards anywhere in the Bible, not for the one receiving the command, but for the one who is giving it. Do as I do, moms and dads, grandparents, teachers. This is good Christian living, Paul says. Do as I do. Let our lives that follow the one true God be compelling and attractive to others, even in the midst of the storm. People are watching how we manage crisis and stress and fear and lineups, traffic. Do we serve gods and goddesses? Or do we follow the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Prince of Peace, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, to whom we sang this morning? So this season, brothers and sisters, as the frenetic pace of this so-called holiday ramps up, let us resist the empire. Let us live into joy incarnate. Let us seek the peace of God. And as we think of Christmas gift-giving, let us consider the joy-filled Christian bishop who was persecuted and imprisoned for faithfully proclaiming the faith under the most dangerous of circumstances. Let us consider someone who had a sensitive, caring pastoral heart and took care of the flock of which God had made him shepherd. Let us think of someone who provided support and defense for children, the weak and the poor, the helpless and victims of injustice. Let us think of someone with an unparalleled passion for theological truth, instead of merely thinking of a caricatured jolly elf. Brothers and sisters, let us, as we think of St. Nicholas, think of someone whose sole purpose in life was to point people to Jesus. Thanks be to God. Amen.